But what about Jewish tradition? Does it have more authority than the Jewish scriptures?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I have been feverishly, joyously, prayerfully signing copies of my new book, our new book, written together with Nancy. She's going to sign them later, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. If you pre-ordered a signed, numbered copy, we are getting them ready, and they're going to be coming your way in the next couple of weeks. You'll have them, and then they release for the general public January 3rd. But I want to take you into a great scripture in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 23, about food and self-control. So I'm going to do that in a moment. If you've got a Jewish-related question that is thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. If you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, a Hebrew question, a question about Israel in the Middle East, even a question relating to Islam, we can answer some of those as well. Messianic prophecy kinds of questions, questions about Judaism. 866-348-7884. Number to call. I've got an important announcement to share with you in a moment, some terrific news. But first, let's look at Proverbs chapter 23, and I want to give you a Hebrew insight into this text. If you look in different translations, you will get some different renderings, okay? Most say to look at what is before you. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. That's King James, New King James, HCSB, ESB, ESV, all similar, NIV, NET, NLT, all saying basically the same thing. But the Complete Jewish Bible, David Stern translation, and the New Jewish Version, which is a Jewish scholars, say something different. The Stern translation, think carefully about who is before you. New Jewish Version, consider well who is before you. The Septuagint, consider attentively the things set before you. So why is there any ambiguity at all in the text? Well, it's pretty clear, beginning when you sit to eat with a ruler, consider carefully, and the Hebrew says et asher, which could mean that which, and then is before you. That's what would normally be understood, but it could also mean who, not that which, but who is before you. And that, in either case, that is the translation, the latter one with who, that some of these other Jewish translations follow. But let's go on and notice what it says either way. And I'll read from the NET. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you possess a large appetite. The Hebrew idiom is very interesting. Someone with a large appetite in Hebrew is a ba'al nefesh. Nefesh can mean soul. It can mean the person himself or herself. Here it's talking about the appetite. It's an unusual usage of the word. And in Hebrew, when you're given to something, you can be called a master of that. Although here it doesn't mean you're a master of it. In fact, mastered by it. But put a knife to your throat if you have a big appetite, if you're given to gluttony. Why? Because you're sitting before a king. And don't crave that ruler's delicacies, for that food is deceptive. And it goes on, don't wear yourself out to become rich. Interesting passage, food related in the Hebrew Scriptures. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, and want to take your Jewish-related questions over the course of the broadcast, catch you up on some Jewish-related news, and give you some insights on Jewish tradition and how that interfaces with Scripture. Does it have authority over Scripture? Does it work hand-in-hand with Scripture? Is it subservient to Scripture? We'll talk about that. It'll give you more insight into Judaism and how it works. Before I get into any of that, major announcement I want to make, some very, very exciting news. God has opened up suddenly and wonderfully some major doors for us to preach the gospel on TV around the world in ways that I can't quantify how many times bigger this is in terms of our ability to reach people around the world, stir believers, reach unbelievers. And one of the doors is straight into the land of Israel. It's going to be amazing with messages straight for Jewish people there, for Israelis, with Hebrew captions. And Israelis are used to watching things like that, watching TV and movies from America and other nations. They're in the original languages, but then they have Hebrew captions. The doors are amazing. And here's what's even more amazing. The great majority of all of the funding is already there. Every week we have to pray in funds for radio, and many weeks we're behind and we have to make up the funds from elsewhere in our ministry to pay to be on radio to serve you. And we're trusting that God will ultimately turn that tide so that we'll pay for itself. But this, the funding, the vast majority of the funding for this is already there. Amazingly and supernaturally. We do have needs, though, staff-related needs and equipment-related needs. And we have a friend who said, the first $10,000 that comes in, I'm going to double that. So it's matching funds, all right? If $10,000 doesn't come in, then he won't give that, whatever comes in. But the first $10,000, he is doubling, all right? He is already doubling. So now is the time to stand with us. Your year-end tax-deductible gift is going to be doubled. If you give $100, it's going to become $200. If you give $500, it's going to be $1,000. And it's going to help us with this massive new open door. And some of it is going to be coming your way around the world beginning in the new year and others in the months that follow. I mean, this is ready to happen. So here's how you give. Go to the website, thelineoffire.org. And just Rick says donate, click there, and then there's a drop-down menu, just designate TV, so we'll know this is going towards the matching funds. So thelineoffire.org, click on donate, and when you can designate TV, then that money will be doubled. Also, if you want a text to give, you don't have to fill out any drop-down menu. Here's what you do, dial 929-CHANGE-1, 929-CHANGE, as we change the world together. 929-242-6431, 929-242-6431. You put that number in your phone, and then you just put in the amount in the subject area, all right? And once you've done that, a little menu will come up. You fill out a few things, some information there. Your account will be set up, and that will automatically be doubled, whatever you give, all right? So 929-CHANGE-1 or thelineoffire.org. Thank you in advance for standing with us. Thank you in advance for making a difference. May I share another Hebrew verse with you on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday? Sometimes as we get special gifts sent in, I will sign a letter personally thanking folks for gifts that they've sent into the ministry. And sometimes we'll add this verse with it. I'll put down the reference, Proverbs 11:25. And the Hebrew is very concise. It's just a total of, seven words, nefesh bracha tidushan. And it is normally translated a generous person, but it is literally a soul of blessing. That person will literally be made fat. That is a biblical way of talking about vitality and fatness, not in an unhealthy way, as we're talking about our new book, Unbreaking the Stronghold of Food, but in a healthy, thriving way, not starving, not emaciated, so spiritually enriched. Nefesh bracha tidushan. The generous person enjoys prosperity. Umarveh gam hu yoreh. And the one who waters others, literally, himself will be watered or satisfied. So the one who satisfies others will be satisfied. It's that principle of give and it shall be given to you. Give and it shall be given to you. So as you stand with us, I'm confident that God will stand with you. No, it's not if you give a gift to help us in Jewish outreach, you're going to get a Porsche. But it is to say, as you give, that God will supply and God will meet that need for you and for us as we partner together in the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's take some calls. We'll start in New Jersey with David. No, we won't. Well, let's go elsewhere in New Jersey. Jeremy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Michael?
Doing well, thanks.
Awesome. Can you hear me well?
Loud and clear.
All right, cool. So thanks for taking my call. My question is, I'm a believer. I'm a Pentecostal believer. I have a buddy who I went to high school with, hadn't talked to him for about 10 years, and I was recently reconnected with him. He's a Jewish guy. When I say Jewish, I mean it in a very kind of Jewish in name only. You know, he grew up in the Jewish faith. He was bar mitzvah, but, you know, he's not really a religious Jewish person, but he grew up a Jew. And he kind of expressed to me that he's been going through some hard times. He honors the fact that I'm a man of faith. And I really can sense that he's very open. And I'd like to share the gospel with him. But I guess what I wanted to ask you is, what would you say in approaching somebody who grew up in the Jewish faith and sharing the gospel, what would you say are like one or two or three keys that you think are really a good place to start when the name Jesus to them has always kind of been a, no, that's not our guy type mentality?
Right. First thing, Jeremy, if he didn't grow up in a religious home, his objections and issues will be much less than someone growing up in a traditional home. It'd be the same with anyone in any religion. If they grew up very devout in that religion, they'll have more objections in terms of turning away from that when you talk to them about something that seems new to them. But number one, your personal testimony, what God's done in your life, is always powerful, because this individual does not have that same relationship with God that you have. He doesn't know forgiveness of sins the way you've experienced it. He doesn't understand intimacy with God the way that you do. So that's the first thing. Personal testimony is always powerful. Second thing, Jews are sinners like everybody else. And Jews need a savior like everybody else. And therefore, when you talk about sin or you talk about the commandments and just help him to see that he needs the Lord, it's the same for everyone. There are many, many objections, Jewish objections that come up. But basically what you want him to understand is that Jesus is a Jew who came for the Jewish people. He's not the head of some foreign religion. He is a Jew. He came for the Jewish people. He's the Jewish Messiah. The basics, that his name is Yeshua, that Christ actually means Messiah, that the New Testament is a Jewish book. If he understands these things, you're not talking about going outside the faith. You're talking about coming to the one that's been prophesied within the faith. And if he says, yeah, but what about these Christians through history? I mean, they've done terrible things to Jews. What you need to say is, yeah, there have been hypocritical Christians and false Christians through the centuries who have persecuted Jewish people, but that's totally contrary to what Jesus taught. And people like me who really love the Lord, obviously we do the opposite. We treat the Jewish people the opposite way. What you might find helpful, Jeremy, is to get a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And okay. then to read that book and then to give it to him to read. It's the number one book that I wrote to help a Christian understand who Jesus really is. And it's my number one book that I wrote to give to a Jewish person to help them understand who Jesus really is as the Messiah and Savior. So the book is called The Real Kosher Jesus. And in it, I counter some of the common objections that do come up from the Jewish community. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless Jeremy and use him to reach his friend with the good news, just as Gentile Christian friends reached me with the good news 45 years ago. Hey, God bless you, Jeremy. Thanks for calling again. The book you find helpful is The Real Kosher Jesus. My Jewish website is The Real Messiah, realmessiah.com.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there's upbeat, joyous Jewish music, naturally, and there is more mournful Jewish music, naturally. Music expresses all the emotions of the soul and the experiences of life. And you'll hear some Jewish music with that mournful tone and some with that celebratory tone, expressing the ups and downs of Jewish life, as you would expect music in any culture to do. This is Michael Brown. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before I go back to your Jewish-related calls, maybe you've been following the fires in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Maybe you've actually vacationed there. We've done that with our family, lots of fun things to do with a family in Gatlinburg. But overall, a lower-income area outside of all the tourism, terrible fires there, lots of damage, a number of deaths as well. It seems to be in much better shape now than over the last few days. But the fires in Israel, those have been under control and taken care of for several days now, but there were well over 200 at the same time. Many were arrested for arson. Palestinian, this is just another type of terrorism. Many were arrested for arson. The fires could not simply be explained by the dryness of the ground. And the fires are under control. A lot of people had to vacate homes in Haifa. But the great problem is the lasting damage that was done, because there were wildlife preserves and things like that. There are certain animals that were able to flee. Others were not. And Israeli leaders estimate that it could take a decade to two or three decades for everything to be properly restored. So these are lasting effects of terrorism and the fires in Israel. And one other note I just want to give you about Jewish tradition. I'll expand on this over the broadcast. So any part that you miss, just go to the website, because we're on for two full hours in different parts of the country. Just go to the website, thelineoffire.org. And when you're there, just click on listen to listen to today's broadcast. It's always archived a couple of hours after the show is done. So I'll be talking more about Jewish tradition over the course of the show. But in case you're not aware of this on a very, very fundamental level, traditional Jews believe that when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he gave it in written form. That's what we have in the five books of Moses. So the legal portions within that. And he gave it in oral form to Moses. That's part of what he did when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, fasting and communing with God. That according to Jewish tradition, God gave Moses insight into the meaning of the laws. For example, if it says don't work on the Sabbath, he explained to Moses what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. Or if it said don't steal, he explained to Moses what is stealing and what is not stealing. You know, if you find something in a field laying there alone and you pick it up, is that stealing or is it not stealing? And on and on it goes when it says don't go out of your dwellings on the Sabbath. What exactly does that mean? Don't go to your house at all. Don't go out of a certain area. So according to traditional Jews, Moses was given both the explanations of the laws and the keys to interpret the written law to deduce these oral explanations. And then these were passed on through the generations. But along the way, at different times, things were forgotten. The sin of the golden calf caused things to be forgotten. The subsequent generations didn't remember as well. They had to reconstruct, etc. So and then as the laws developed, different scholars would have different interpretations and opinions, hence the diversity of views within Judaism. But to a traditional Jew, you cannot read the scripture on its own. A Protestant, a Christian would say sola scriptura, the scriptures alone are our God for faith and life. A Catholic, a Christian would say it is the scriptures plus church tradition. A traditional Jew would say that the written law and the oral law are all one, but only the Jewish people have the oral law, which eventually was put down in writing. Now, I've written extensively to rebut this idea that there's an unbroken chain of tradition going back to Moses on Mount Sinai, taking pains to do that in Volume 5 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's really heavily devoted to that. But that is a great obstacle to overcome in dealing with a traditional Jew, that the traditional Jew believes that in their mind, as one rabbi put it to me, tradition is like another book of the Bible, that it carries equal weight and authority. And in fact, because you can't rightly understand the scripture without the tradition, even though the written word is the highest, it is the tradition that helps you unlock the word according to traditional Jewish views. And therefore, by unlocking the word, it now has relevance and meaning. With without that key, it won't. That's a traditional Jewish view that I, of course, do not hold to. I'll expand on that a little bit more over the course of the broadcast. But for those just catching this first half hour, I wanted to make sure I got that in. All right, let us go to the phones. And we go to Barbara in Alexandria, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm so excited to be on the phone with you. I'm a Jewish Christian. I was brought up Jewish. I was confirmed at 13. And now I was born again when I was 26, and I'm now 66, so I guess that's 40 years. I love the Lord. I love the Bible. And I'm in a Sunday school class with girls, with ladies, and they always think that I know everything about the Jewish people, but I don't, because I grew up with the Reform Temple. And so we were reading about where Jesus was in the temple when he was 12 and his parents had already left and they had to come back and find him and they were kind of ticked off at him. And he said, but don't you know I have to be about my father's business? And they were all perplexed. And I said, well, that makes sense because the Jews don't think of God as my father. And they said, you don't? Or they don't? And
yeah.
I said, well, growing up, I never thought of him as my father. I didn't hear it that way.
Got it. Yeah. So let me just comment, and I'm only jumping in to make sure I get to answer before the break. Jews will pray. They'll pray, Alvino, Malkenu, our Father, our King. Jews will look to God as Heavenly Father. But number one, the surprise that a boy that young would have this consciousness of God, his Father, and that's the business that he had to be about, or his father's house, that he related to God in that way was striking. The fact that he related to God as Abba was certainly unusual. In other words, the intimacy of it and that same spirit of his son is put into our hearts whereby we cry out, Abba. So growing up in a conservative Jewish home, though, I was not taught to think of God as Father. But again, I was not that religious or traditional. Traditional Jews have said, of course, we look to God as Father. But I can assure you, Barbara, that the intimacy of Father-Son, father-daughter relationship that we enjoy as Jewish followers of Jesus, through which God is Abba to us, and we have that intimacy of individual sons and daughters, I assure you, that is unique to those who know Jesus as the Messiah. In that sense, you're very right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
He is my defense, I shall not be moved. He is my defense, I shall not be moved. He is my defense.
Thank you, Marty Goetz, for introducing this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday segment. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you. Before I go back to the phones, it is true that Prime Minister Netanyahu reached out to Palestinian Authority leader Mahmoud Abbas, who has been reelected to his position as leader of the Palestinian Authority. He reached out to him to thank him for helping with the forest fire crisis in Israel. But just so you understand that this is not some wonderful rapprochement between them or some new detente, Mahmoud Abbas has made very clear that his stance remains 100% the same regarding an independent state and how he views Israel. According to Arutz Sheva, a PA chairman Mahmoud Abbas, who's also leader of Fatah and the PLO, on Wednesday declared that Fatah will never give up on its principles, its character, and identity in order to achieve the dream of freedom and an independent state. Now, you could say we still want an independent state, but we recognize Israel as partners together with us in peace and the integrity of Israel being in the land, etc. That's very different than this. Abbas was speaking at the Fatah conference being held in Ramallah a day after he was reelected by consensus as Fatah leader. Attendees at the conference, which is being held for the first time since 2009, include representatives of the Hamas and Islamic Jihad terrorist groups who are invited directly by Fatah, and they're feuding intensely enough among themselves, despite the fact that Abbas is considered a moderate by most of the Western world, while Hamas and Islamic Jihad clearly openly call for the destruction of the state of Israel. In a speech on Wednesday, Abbas reiterated that the Palestinian Arabs will not accept a state with temporary borders or interim solutions and stressed that they will continue to refuse to recognize Israel as a Jewish state. So just to understand, this remains the mentality of Palestinian leaders. And of course, Hamas remains committed to exterminating the Jewish state. He reiterated the demand to implement the Arab Peace Initiative without changes and stated that the PA would continue its efforts with the help of friendly Arab countries to, quote, approve a Security Council resolution against Israeli settlements. Now, the Israeli settlements, there's debate about that. There are even some supporters of Israel that think these can be provocatory. But again, for the Palestinians, it's basically all or nothing at all in terms of their dealing with Israel. And my heart goes out to them, to the people, because they've been hurt by their leaders, not helped by their leaders. There were even times when Israel was willing to bend over backwards and give away things that would have outraged much of the country, and that still wasn't enough. In fact, sometimes right after that, an intifada was launched. Referring to the 1917 Balfour Declaration, which proclaimed Britain's support for the establishment of a Jewish national home in then Palestine, Abbas said that the PA is negotiating with Britain to apologize for the publication of this document, correct the injustice done to the Palestinians, and recognize, quote, the state of Palestine. The PLO has in recent months launched a new campaign in an attempt to force Great Britain to apologize for the Balfour Declaration, going so far as to threaten to sue Britain over the 99-year-old document. Just last week, Abbas's spokesman demanded that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu announce the end of the Jewish presence in Judea and Samaria. In other words, there can be Arabs, a couple million Arabs, living in the land of Israel, but there can be no Jews living in what would be a Palestinian state. Yeah, so again, once more, you see the glaring differences between the approach of Israel and the approach of the Palestinians. And yes, Mahmoud Abbas reelected as the leader of Fatah, not specifically reelected as the leader of the Palestinian Authority, which he still leads. We'll be right back.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. We go right back to the phones. George in the Bronx, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. I am calling about the question of the elements in the Passover, the Jewish Passover that Jesus took his own supper from and began the supper as we know it as the Jesus Lord's Supper or communion or mass or whatever. The elements from that Passover, should they not be the wine or the grape juice, is it? That's my question. The other is, should not the bread be unleavened bread like the matzah for the Christians as well as Jews? Can you answer that question?
Yeah, sure. There's some debate among scholars as to most believe that the meal that they ate was the Passover meal, in which case it would have been unleavened bread.
Yes.
Some believe it was the day before, the day of preparation, in which case it wouldn't have been unleavened bread. But in most circles where I've partaken of communion through the years, or in many, it has been matzah, it has been unleavened bread, to remember the conjunction with the Passover, and then even the imagery of the bread, that kind of pierced form of the bread, you know, to remind us of the broken body of the Messiah. But that being said, because 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this in the context of a love feast, that these were communal meals that the believers had, and in the context of these meals, they would eat and they would drink and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we can't necessarily assume that every time they did that, they had unleavened bread. So it's perfectly fine to do that in remembrance of the Passover and connecting it directly with the Last Supper. I just wouldn't say it's necessary. In other words, if I'm in another country and believers are celebrating communion by taking a loaf and breaking off a piece, remember Paul uses that same imagery, how we all eat, but we're from the same loaf, and you don't have a loaf of matzah, right? So you could well partake of it just with a regular piece of bread, break off that piece of bread and pass the loaf on, you know, as I've seen done in other settings. As for whether it is wine or grape juice, of course, there was wine that was used in the Last Supper and in the Jewish Passover. And it was real wine. The wine was not as fermented then as it is today, so it had less alcoholic content. I've been in congregations for communion that have wine, and for those that, and we know when Paul was talking about the love feast, when people would eat together, that it was wine because some people got there early and started drinking and actually got drunk. And Paul said, you're supposed to have a communal meal here and you're getting drunk and eating all the food before the right. poor people come. I've been in circles where they say, okay, in the middle, as they're passing them out, is the wine. And on the outside is the grape juice, you know, and pick accordingly. But generally speaking, sir, because it's imagery and it's reminding us of his blood, it is the color of it that is the real issue. And the wine-like taste, which is going to be either with wine or with grape juice. And because so many people struggle with alcohol, because for many people, just one sip of wine is going to open up the floodgates of desire to have a drink. You know, I don't relate to that. When I got saved, I had no place for drinking because I only drank to get drunk. I didn't even like the taste of it. So I only drank to get drunk. So, of course, I turned away from that. When my wife Nancy got saved 2.5 years later, she immediately, she had nothing to do with drinking either. But that's because she loved the taste of wine and loved the taste of alcohol. So in other words, for her, it was a temptation to be avoided. For me, it was just something it was a sinful temptation that didn't even pull on me. So that being said, in most places, you will see grape juice because there is the potential of, there is the potential of people getting drunk or more realistically, just rekindling a desire for alcohol, and therefore the grape juice has replaced that in most of our settings. And I believe that's perfectly fine in God's sight, because remember, we're doing something to remember, and that is perfectly sufficient for remembering the Messiah's sacrificial death. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gabrielle in Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown?
Yes, hello.
Hi. I had a quick question. I have a friend who joined a group called Hebrew Israelites, and I was wondering if you had any information on that group. Are they the same as the the Israeli the Jews that I've
Hebrew Israelites, sometimes defined more clearly as black Hebrew Israelites, are almost all African-American, at the very least people of color, but almost all African-American. They are not Jewish by physical descent. They claim to be the original Jews. They would say someone like me, that I'm not really Jewish. They would say that the 6 million Jews killed by Adolf Hitler, that they weren't really Jewish. They claim that we are European converts, basically, and that they claim to be the original Israelites. Now, some of them are extreme to the point of the white man is the manifestation of Satan and is hellbound. There is no salvation for the white man. Some of them do believe in Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior, but they believe that they are also called to keep the commandments of the Torah. And this has come up a lot. We had a stretch of time where we were getting virtually every week several different people between social media and calls wanting to ask about them. And at some point, I hope to do some debates. My friend Dr. James White has debated them already. But if you go to CARM, C-A-R-M, CARM.org, all right, CARM.org, you'll and just type in black Hebrews or Hebrew Israelites, you'll find a good amount of information. They believe the original Israelites were black, okay, and that Jesus and the apostles were black, and that, again, we the white Jews or Caucasian Jews or Middle Eastern Jews that were not really Jews were imposters or whatever they believe. Also, if you wanted something shorter but will address this issue, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on the digital library and search for "Were the Ancient Israelites Black?" Just put in the word black in the digital library, and you'll get that info. So CARM, C-A-R-M.org, will tell you more about the Hebrew Israelites. And my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the digital library, type in black. You'll see my short video answering the question, "Were the Ancient Israelites Black?" And between those, you'll get some useful information to get you started. And this is not a good direction that this person has taken. You need to really pray that God will bring them out of deception.
Okay. Because she still believes in, she says she believes in Jesus, but she argues his name. I mean, I was very concerned. I've been praying for her since, because it seemed very combative.
Yeah, it's going to be extremely combative, extremely legalistic, extremely judgmental.
Yeah,
and increasingly angry as you address certain things. So that's why you really got to hopefully present truth to her and then pray that God will deliver her from deception.
Okay, thank you so much, Dr.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. We have several new important videos up on our digital library. Why won't the White House, why won't the administration say that the Ohio State University attack was Islamic terrorism? Why do they just have to call it extremism or terrorism? Why can't they recognize the real source of it? We got a video up on that. A video on the fixer-upper couple. Yes, super, super popular on HGTV. Now coming under criticism because, get this, they attend a gospel-preaching church that believes what the Bible says about sexuality and marriage. Perish the thought. Yeah, unreal. Absolutely unreal. So we've got that and some other videos up on the digital library. That's at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the digital library and just have at it. Enjoy. All right, I've only got less than a minute before the next break, so I'm going to get to your calls on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884. Chip and Joanna Gaines, New York Times best-selling authors, front cover of People magazine, HGTV's hit show Fixer Upper. They were credited with helping revitalize the economy of Waco, Texas, and very, very popular. But they go to a church that believes what the Bible says. Friends, I'm telling you, the gay bullies, not all gays are bullies, of course not, but the gay bullies and their allies, they're overplaying their hand. It's going to backfire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to have you on the broadcast with me today. Yesterday, did an interview with Dave and Jason Benham. They just sent me a note. They're going to be on Megyn Kelly's show tonight talking about Chip and Joanna Gaines and the Fixer Upper show. And we did a great interview, talked about these things yesterday. Just go to thelineoffire.org, click on listen, and you can listen to the interview that we did in the midst of the show. 866-34-TRUTH, your Jewish-related questions. Let's go to Gail in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. Early Sunday morning, I went up on my computer and I found out that Israel was just about burnt down. Is there a charity that you could contribute to that in order to help rebuild Israel?
Sure. Absolutely. There certainly is. Let me give you two websites that will be helpful to you, okay?
Okay, yeah.
One is visionforisrael.com.
Visionforisrael.com.
And that's Joseph Storehouse, okay?
And that's Joseph Storehouse?
Yeah, that's their base in Israel is called Joseph Storehouse, and the website is Vision for Israel. And okay. They help with all kinds of humanitarian needs within the land. They're Jewish believers and have been there for decades. The other is my friend Scott Volk. You can look at both websites and see what seems to fit better. Togetherforisrael.org.
Togetherforisrael.org.
Yeah, and certainly donations now make a great difference because this puts lots and lots of people under extreme pressure, puts the government under pressure. This is a great way for believers to say, hey, we're standing with you.
What is Benjamin Netanyahu? Does he have any plans of how he is going to deal with this? Has he said anything?
You know, if he has, I haven't read it specifically. I've followed more just what's happened with the damage. In fact, though, let me just take a look at the last email that I got from Vision for Israel, actually. And let me see if I can find that here. Public Security Minister Gilad Erdan thanked foreign firefighters who worked to extinguish the fires that blazed across the country last week. Thank you, he said, to all foreign firefighters who helped battle the blaze. Is there anything, though, about the specific plans? No, I don't see it. I imagine they have plans formulated, and Israel is very resilient, and the natural preserves and trees and forests are all very important for the land in many ways. But I don't know anything specific.
Do you think Habitat for Humanity would like, say, work together with, like, maybe those people and some of the organizations around the world? Have those people, like, been contacted?
Habitat for Humanity is associated with former President Jimmy Carter.
Yes, I know that.
And he is absolutely not a friend of Israel. So,
oh my goodness.
Yeah,
oh,
yeah.
I'm so sorry to hear that.
Yeah, yeah. No, he's referred to Israel for years as an apartheid state. And is so strongly pro-Palestinian that it is absolutely biased anti-Israel. So no, I mean, who knows what they're going to do? But don't even think about that as far as giving. Either of these organizations are perfect to give to. And just a quote I have now from the Prime Minister: "In the place of every tree that was blackened, another 10 green trees will bloom. That is what our predecessors did since the establishment of the Zionist enterprise, and that is what we will do as well." Plant, build, and deepen our roots. But either of those ministries I mentioned will be great to give to, and they will know where to disperse the funds and how to help. So thank you for your interest and your concern, Gail. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Renee in Brockton, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your show, and thank you for allowing me to make a comment.
Sure thing. If you could speak up a little, that would be great.
Oh, okay.
There we go. That's better.
Well, I should be asking you a question. So I'm going to make a comment in a question form. And what prompted me to call you was I heard a comment earlier on your show about regarding Hamas.
Mm-hmm.
And a political statement they had made regarding Israel's right to exist.
Hamas has always stood against the existence of the Jewish state. It was not looking for a two-state solution. It wants the Jews driven out of Israel and that entire land to be inhabited by Palestinian Muslims. It does not want a Jewish presence there at all. In its charter and its philosophy up to this moment, it has never recognized the Jewish state. It does not want a single Jew living there. It is devoted to driving the Jewish people out or exterminating the Jews who live there so that it is entirely Palestinian/Muslim.
I understand. So this is my question. Why is it that Christians, are so pro-Israel that we don't consider Hamas? And
why would we consider murderers and terrorists? Why would we even consider them? We recognize them as a terrorist group. If you're talking about the needs of reaching these people with the gospel, of course, and there are people who try to do that thing and risk their lives. If you're talking about the needs of the everyday Palestinian, of course we care about them. We're pro-Israel because God is. Despite Israel's sins and shortcomings, the God who scattered the Jewish people around the world is the God who regathered them. Satan is the one who wants to wipe out and destroy the Jewish people. God is the one who has protected us and regathered us, even in our sins, even in our failings. So when we stand with Israel, we stand with God. We stand against the devil. But because we are followers of Jesus, we have love and concern for all, and we care about the Palestinians who have been so hurt by their leadership, which has been either radically Islamic or corrupt or both, and we want a good solution for them. The best solution is that they fully recognize the Jewish state of Israel and put down their weapons, and then they'll live side by side peacefully, and they'll prosper. That's the best solution. The other solutions that are put forward will ultimately either bring the demise of Israel or Palestinians or both. Right now within Israel, there are almost 2 million, or at least 1.5 million Palestinian Arabs living there, and they're doing great. They're thriving. They have much more freedom than the Palestinians do under Hamas or under Palestinian Authority. Why? Because they're not trying to kill the Jews. Palestinian terrorists put down their weapons. There'll be peace and prosperity for the Palestinian people. My bottom line today, we don't stand with Israel because of Israel's faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of God. But what about Jewish tradition? Does it have more authority than the Jewish scriptures?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We've got a lot of ground to cover, a lot of things I want to talk to you about, some news of interest. In the last hour, a caller happened to reference former President Jimmy Carter, and I mentioned how much he has not been a friend of Israel. And there is an op-ed piece, New York Times, November 28th. And here, Jimmy Carter writes, "We do not yet know the policy of the next administration toward Israel and Palestine, but we do know the policy of this administration. It has been President Obama's aim to support a negotiated end to the conflict based on two states living side by side in peace. That prospect is now in grave doubt." With all respect, former president, Mr. President, the reason it's in grave doubt is because of the Palestinian leadership and because of Hamas. It's not in grave doubt because of the heart of the people of Israel, the leadership of Israel, to ultimately live in peace. I'm convinced the United States can still shape the future of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict before a change in presidents, but time is very short. It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. The simple but vital step this administration must take before its term expires on January 20th is to grant American diplomatic recognition to the state of Palestine, as 137 countries have already done, and help it achieve full United Nations membership. President Carter, former President Carter, has access to sources and information massively more than I do, and understands certain issues from an insider's perspective massively more than I do. All that being said, I categorically reject this idea. And it is completely impractical, because the Palestinians right now, without this, would mean not negotiating anything with Israel. This would mean, okay, if it is a state, what about the hundreds of thousands of Jews who live in biblical Judea, Samaria, so-called West Bank? What about them? Okay, what about the fact that Palestinians are still going to have demands and not accept this and not accept that, without Israel making all types of impossible concessions, and then they'll want to go back to 1967 borders, which were indefensible, which is a real mistake when President Obama, sad to say, pushed for those. It's not going to happen. The United States is, there would be a fatal mistake, and I'm quite sure it's not going to happen. And frankly, I'm surprised that there is even an effort to push for this and say, hey, President Obama, current administration, recognize the state of Palestine while you still have time, and give it full recognition in the United Nations. Boy, this is... Anyway, he goes on, about 600,000 Israeli settlers in Palestine enjoy the benefits of Israeli citizenship and laws. This process is hastening a one-state reality that could destroy Israeli democracy and will result in intensifying international condemnation of Israel. In other words, to use the old German term, Judenwein, free of Jews, purified of Jews, you must understand that if the Palestinians have their way, there will be no Jews living in their midst. This is an absolute outrage. And the idea that Israel has over 1.5 million Palestinian Arabs living in its midst as citizens, but the Palestinians will not have a Jew living in their midst, and that's catastrophic if it points in that direction. What a horror. May God forgive Jimmy Carter for his misguided suggestion.
Bye.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. If you had any Jewish-related question of any kind, Hebrew-related, relating to Jewish beliefs or practices, relating to Israel and the Middle East, relating to even Islam, we'll gladly take your questions, 866-348-7884. I want to mention some news of interest as well. I want to talk to you a bit more about Jewish tradition and then about the Jewish calling to be a light to the nations. And I'm going to get to that shortly. But first, a caller wanted to know about Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, where Jesus tells the congregations the congregation in Thyatira and the congregation in Philadelphia. The congregation in Philadelphia in the third chapter of Revelation and in the second chapter of Revelation, verse 9. The same verse occurs where God says here to the church in Smyrna. I mistakenly said Thyatira. So to Smyrna and Philadelphia, I will make those who call themselves Jews but are not, but are really a synagogue of Satan. I'll make them come and bow down at your feet. So Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Jesus is speaking this to churches experiencing persecution, saying, I know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and really are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So is he saying that all Jews who don't believe in Jesus are part of a synagogue of Satan? Is he saying that people who claim to be Jews are not really Jews? First thing, he could well be speaking about people who claim to be Jews and are not. Different groups in those days, just like today, you've got like the Hebrew Israelites, these blacks who claim to be Jews and are not, that there were people back then who claimed to be Jews and are not. They're really a synagogue of Satan, and he's calling them out. The other possibility is those Jews who were actively fighting against the Messiah, even though they were Jews by blood, they were not living as Jews in spirit. Hence, they call themselves Jews, but they're not. Just like the prophets, God would say to Israel, you're not my people, even though they were his people. And even though he said, you're always going to be my people, relationally right now, you're not my people. And Paul makes very clear in the New Testament that there's much advantage in every way being a Jew because the oracles of God were committed to the Jewish people. And throughout the New Testament, the term Jew, Jews, occurs over and over, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times for physical blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, it's either talking about people who were not physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they claimed to be Jews, but they weren't, or it's speaking about people who really were Jews, but were not living as Jews should live, following the God of Israel, recognizing the Messiah, hence they were a synagogue of Satan. And by the way, the same with professing Christians. They may go to some denominational church, but if they're not really Christians, they're a church of Satan in that respect. Their gathering is illegitimate. But to say, as some do, that this means that the Jewish people of Israel today are not Jews is a monstrous misapplication of the text, monstrous misinterpretation of Scripture, and horrifically ugly in its implications and applications. 866-348-7884. Okay, what about Jewish people and our calling to be a light to the nations? If you talk to a religious Jew, this religious Jew, by and large, is not thinking about how can I tell my Gentile neighbor about the God of Israel? Where can I go to a nation that's never heard about the God of Israel and tell that nation about the God of Israel? Rather, the norm of the religious Jew is, how can I please God as a Jew? How can I follow his commandments as a Jew? How can I pray daily and study daily and conduct my life daily in a way that brings redemption to the world and honors the God of Israel and fulfills my calling as a Jew? And by doing that, then I will make the God of Israel known. In doing that, I will be a light to the nations. But their primary focus is not on the nations. It's not like the Jewish communities are having world missions conferences and, okay, who can we send to, you know, we've got this tribal group here that's never heard of the God of Israel. Who will go there? No, they're doing what's called Kiruv with other Jews, trying to bring Jewish people that are not traditional to Jewish tradition, or they would say back to Jewish tradition. But they're not thinking about being a light to the nations the way Christians are. And yet that's clearly part of the calling. So again, a traditional Jew would say, we are a light to the nations by praying, by studying, and by keeping God's commandments. That's how we are a light to the nations. And others would say, well, no, it's a matter of proclaiming who God is to the nations. So Corey Gilschuster, his YouTube channel is The Ask Project. He asks Israelis questions that people submit. And one of them is, if Jews are a light to the nations, where is that light? In what sense are the Jews being a light to the nations? We can point to Christian missionaries around the world, sharing the gospel, feeding the poor, caring for the sick, and taking the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. Christians are known for doing that. In fact, Christians are known for doing that to Jewish people as well, and many Jews take exception to that. But in what sense are the Jews being a light to the nations? JJ, let's start with clip number 13. Again, this is Corey Gilschuster asking Israelis these questions.
Being a light unto the nation means that Jews have a responsibility to bring, to express godliness in the world, which meaning through our behavior, our morals, our ethics, the way we treat other people, the way we relate to other people, which, you know, hopefully will influence the world, as in many ways it has. A lot of the Western world values and cultures are built on ideas that came originally partly from Judaism via other filters.
So things like turning the other, I don't know if turning the other cheek in Christianity, I don't know if that comes from that. But okay, but being kind to your neighbor, do unto others as you would have done to you.
And I think doing it because of a higher power, not because you're nice, not necessarily because you're a nice person, but because there's some purpose to the world.
All right, so that's one Jewish response, that Jewish ethics have now gone around the world. Now, how have they gone around the world? We'd say, well, through the gospel, through the Christian faith. Others would say through the Muslim faith as well, and others would dispute that. In other words, so it hasn't been primarily through Judaism, but has been through the Jewish Messiah, has been through the faith of the Jewish apostles, carrying out the faith of Moses and the prophets. So that's interesting. But that's at least a respectable response. I appreciate that. Let's listen to another clip, clip number 14. Again, Corey Gilschuster's YouTube channel, The Ask Project. Let's listen.
Without getting to arguments or whatever, I don't think one should look at the state of Israel and the way it's portrayed as necessarily being representative of Judaism. Unfortunately, one can't always look at Jews as being representative of Judaism either, so I'm not sure really who is representative of what, but I think that the values of Judaism, I think Judaism has contributed a huge amount, or people of Jewish origin have contributed a huge amount to the world. I would like to think some of that comes from the Judaism behind their, you know, biology as well. The values, the goals, the discoveries, the desire to help others, the desire to understand the world, to come to grips with the world.
All right, so again, that's one perspective, and it reflects some degree of Jewish faith, but not necessarily an Orthodox faith. One more clip I want to play before the break, clip number 15. Now, in this case, Corey Gilschuster is speaking to a man who is dressed as an Orthodox Jew, so presumably living as an Orthodox Jew. Let's see if his perspective is the same. Clip number 15.
It means that we should demonstrate proper behavior, okay, right? In order so that we should, you know, be able to raise up the peoples who we live amongst.
Okay. Now, proper behavior, you're talking about proper religious behavior or being someone people can strive
positive
for in other ways.
We don't necessarily want everyone to be Jewish. That's not our goal at all. Mm-hmm. Our goal is that people should, you know, have proper interpersonal human behavior, good human behavior.
Got it. So he's saying the goal is not that everyone in the world follows traditional Jewish behavior, but rather that everyone in the world recognizes ethical behavior for all people, so that Jews should be a model of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Jews should be a model of practicing justice. Now, it's interesting is that within the land of Israel, the ultra-Orthodox Jews are widely despised by the more secular population. Now, is it because the men don't fight in the military by and large? Is it because they feel, the secular Israelis feel that they are just loafers who sit around and study all day and are supported by state funds? Is it because they are convicted by their lifestyle, that secular Israelis are unconsciously convicted by the fact that traditional Jews are living as traditional Jews? Is it the fact that they feel traditional Judaism is trying to impose its values on the whole culture and make the whole culture live as if it was religious when it's not? Those are questions that can be asked, and the answers might be mixed. But in point of fact, you cannot say that the Jewish people living as Jews have functioned as a light to the world through the centuries.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you look at history, like most of the ideas of kindness and being good to people and in general, providing. I don't know, chesed in Hebrew,
mercy
and kindness generally come from the Jewish people.
Now, that is the perspective of an Orthodox Jewish man. He was being asked by Corey Gil Schuster on his Ask Project on YouTube about Jews being a light to the nation. So his perspective as an Orthodox Jew is that Jews have been a light to the nation in that most acts of kindness, mercy that are done by Jews. Now, someone else might look at that and say, what in the world are you talking about? Why does he think that way? But that's obviously his perspective, that Jews as a people have been better than Gentiles as a people. And, hey, let history be the judge. Let the world be the judge. Let God be the judge. But have the Jewish people as a people made the God of Israel known to the nations? I say no, certainly not in a positive way or in a way that will bring Gentiles into relationship with him. But that has happened through the Jewish Messiah. That has happened. The calling of the Jewish people to be a light to the nations has been fulfilled through the Jewish Messiah. And the ones that first made that message known were Jews themselves. All right, one more clip. Again, speaking to an Orthodox Jew, if Jews are a light to the nations, where is that light? Clip number 17.
In fact, the most interesting example is actually in the writings of Hitler. Hitler actually writes that these ideas come from the Jewish people. He says, I believe the strong should prevail. This is like the Mein Kampf. He says, I believe the strong should prevail, and it's, you know, Darwin, straight Darwin, survival of the fittest.
And that's why he wanted to kill the Jews, because they're weak?
No. He said, because they support the weak.
Ah.
They support the weak. He said, I'm against that. It's the wrong way to look at life.
Yeah, let's just say that would be a gross oversimplification of Adolf Hitler's issues with the Jews. He looked at the Jews as evil parasites, destructive in society in many ways. And he also fully knew that the Christian ethic was to help the needy and the weak. There's one reason he hated true Christianity. And for him, Jesus was not strong in that regard. You needed a strong Christianity, which really had nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. So again, I'm happy to say, who has made the God of Israel known to the nations? Has it been Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and his followers? Has it been traditional Jews, with all respect to the devotion of traditional Jews? My friend Rabbi Shmuley spoke at our School of Ministry, Fire School of Ministry, some years back. And I said, tell you what, you come in and you can speak on whatever subject you want. I won't rebut you. We won't do a debate, but we'll do Q&A with the students afterwards. He said, I want to tell your students why they shouldn't proselytize Jews, why they shouldn't tell Jews about Jesus. I said, have at it, man. Go for it. So he gave his whole presentation, and afterwards there was Q&A from the students. And one of the students, asked him a pointed question. Actually, a few asked him some great questions, and I know he really enjoyed the questions. But one was a student from Ghana, I believe. And either Ghana or Cameroon, Africa. And he said, Rabbi, it was not a Jewish rabbi who brought the knowledge of God to my nation. We were worshiping idols. We were lost in our sins. We were living in spiritual darkness. It was Christian missionaries who came with the message. Yes, that's ultimately how you're going to be a light to the world. Yes, by your conduct. But let's face it, if you're in a jungle in India or a tribal region of Africa, you don't even know what a Jew is, let alone know how a traditional Jewish community is living in a certain part of Israel or Brooklyn. In fact, if you live in Montana, you live in South Dakota, you live in Vancouver, Canada, I mean, just pick places in North America, you might have no idea how traditional Jews live. And if they're conducting themselves ethically in their own community somewhere, probably fairly ingrown, and to the extent that they are faithful to their commandments, keeping themselves separate from lots of other things in the nations in the world, come on, face the facts. You're not going to be primarily touched by them. Yeah, but their prayer and study will touch you. Well, we can say that about anybody or any group, right? It is by proclaiming. This is in the Psalms over and over. Proclaim his name. Let the nations know who he is. Clap your hands, all you peoples. How are they going to clap their hands to the God of Israel? Because the people of Israel make him known. In that sense, it is a missionary faith. And that's why Jesus addressed religious Jews in his day, some of the leaders, and talked about their zeal to make converts. And yet he said, you make them twice as bad as yourself, a twofold child of hell. If you're a hypocrite, now you win them over, they're even worse than you. This is Jesus. This is Yeshua talking. In other words, there was some level of missionary activity among at least some of the Jewish groups in Jesus' day. Now, over the centuries, it's gone the exact opposite way. And through most of Jewish history, that's been the case. And Jews, as more and more Jews assimilated and became secular, what religious Jews did was sought ways to bring Jews back to the traditions they had departed from, or Jews into those traditions who had never known them before. So there was Jewish outreach to Jews. And there are some very small groups of Jews who would be devoted to talking to Gentiles about the God of Israel, and being, quote, missionaries in that sense, but it is an absolute speck of the overall Jewish population and is not something that has been customary through Jewish history. Just wanted to make that known clearly to you. All right, if you go to AskDrBrown.org, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the digital library, and you'll find how many, 5 new videos up. The attack at Ohio State. Why won't the White House use the term radical Islam? And then the PC police target HGTV's Fixer Upper. The show, very popular show, Chip and Joanna Gaines. And because they go to a Bible believing church, they've come under attack. Also, a teaching video. Did Paul sometimes give his personal opinion, or are all his writings inspired? And are the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 for today? All in the digital library. And Alex McFarland addresses the question, what is the origin of evil? What is the origin of evil? So I encourage you to check those out. They're all free on the digital library. And remember, all this week, you can order any of our best-selling books. I don't think I've ever switched the words like that. 10 best-selling books at 30% off plus free shipping. And yes, you will get them in time for Christmas. How do you do that? Just go to AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see the banner with the special offer. We'll be right back. Talk to you about Jewish traditions, some interesting Jewish news. We'll take more calls as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Make me glad by your deeds, O Lord, so I sing for joy at all your hands have made. How great are your works, O Lord, Elohim Baruch Hashem.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You know, once I start hearing Paul Wilbur sing, I just want to sit here. I could have sat there for a half hour and just enjoyed his anointed singing. Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. So glad you could join us today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. If you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, whether it's a Hebrew question, whether it is a question having to do with Jewish people in Judaism, the Middle East, by all means, give us a call, 866-348-7884. You may differ with me on certain things. Give us a call. I just was sent a note from a staff member here, and this person is reaching out saying, hey, I came across this sermon, Pastor so-and-so, and he stated, by the way, you should flee this wolf in sheep's clothing, Dr. Brown. Speaking of me, Dr. Brown has often shared on social media why he's a learned man. He's completely misguided and in error regarding the powers of the human will and the necessity of following the Lord of America, God's grace. He is a modern-day Judaizer, an opponent of St. Paul. Mark him and avoid him. If this guy wasn't so serious about it, I would just say pity the guy. But, of course, he's 100% wrong in what he's attacking me for. So wherever he got the idea that I said you have to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to merit God's grace, either he believed misinformation or lies someone else told him, or he's completely misunderstood what I've taught and believed all my life in the Lord. So in any case, we may actually reach out to him and see if he's sincere. If he's a sincere guy, then, of course, he'll correct his error and apologize for it. By the way, I could care less about it on a personal level. I have no idea who he is and anything beyond that. I hold nothing against him in that regard. But if in fact, let's see, part of a Lutheran church, let's just see who he is. I'm not going to mention his name because I don't want to. All right. So how in the world he got so misinformed about me? I don't have the slightest idea. But anyway, if he's sincere, he'll fix it and be glad to hear that I'm a brother in the Lord. If he's insincere, he'll go on slandering to his own heart. But anyway, I just thought that was worth mentioning on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So I get attacked on the one side saying that I preach extreme grace because I do not say that all followers of Jesus are required to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And then on the other hand, I get called a legalizer and a Judaizer because I say that grace changes our lives and grace produces holiness and that appreciating our Jewish roots is healthy. So be it. That's fine. If not for the fact that it pains the Lord, if not for the fact that it brings division, it would be utterly immaterial to me. But on a personal level, of course, it is. All right. I'll make this announcement momentarily, but what do you think I was doing leading right up to the radio broadcast? What do you think I was doing over and over and over and repeating a prayer over and over and over and over? I was signing hundreds of copies of Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Now, you can go to Amazon right now and order. It's a great pre-order price. The book Nancy and I wrote that will really change your life if you read it and put things into practice. It'll be released to the general public first week of January. But we have copies of the book now for folks that pre-ordered. You still do it last day, I think, at AskDrBrown.org. They pre-ordered the book for a signed numbered copy, so it's kind of a collector's item. So I'm signing them. Nancy's going to sign them, but I'm praying over these books that God will really use them to change your life. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, let me just give you an insight on how a traditional Jew looks at Jewish tradition. If we were talking about which came first, quote, Judaism or, quote, Christianity, and I put those in quotes for a reason, you'll understand, then the normal understanding would be that Judaism comes first, and out of Judaism comes Christianity. Now, there's truth to that, but the problem with that is the idea that Judaism as we know it today was the Judaism that was practiced by Moses, of course, it wasn't called Judaism then, or by Isaiah, or by Ezra, or by contemporaries of Jesus, and that Christianity that is practiced around the world now would be the same as the faith that was practiced by Peter and Paul. So it is better to say that out of the Hebrew scriptures, different Jewish expressions arose, one of which became known as traditional Judaism or rabbinic Judaism or Orthodox Judaism, and another of which became known as Christianity, even though it, as it at its root, is a Jewish group, a Jewish sect, just like these other groups were Jewish sects, like the Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes, and that this Jewish sect, called the Way initially, among other things, felt a calling to declare to the whole world that the Messiah had come, and that the Messiah was for the whole world, and that Jew and Gentile could come together as one. So it predominantly became a Gentile faith, but initially was a Jewish expression. So if you wanted to say, to use terms like today, Messianic Jews and Rabbinic Jews were side by side as their faiths were developing more full expression. Now, that being said, I recognize that some of the traditions that became part of traditional Judaism go back to the times before Jesus. But to a traditional Jew, they are all part of an unbroken chain of tradition that goes back to Moses. And you say, but what about the telephone game where you pass something on, tell the person next to you, tells the person next to them, and on and on and on and on, and by the time you're done, it's unintelligible. Well, of course, some would say, yeah, that is a parallel to what has happened with Jewish tradition. A traditional Jew say, no, I learned it from my father, he learned it from his father, he learned it from his father, and then much of it has been written down along the way. You say, yeah, but say the Talmud, that comes after the New Testament. And Shulchan Aruch, a standard law code, that comes 1,500 years or 1,400 years after the New Testament. A traditional Jew would say that's not an issue because it's all part of that chain which continues to be passed on and develops in every generation. So a Jewish view of tradition is kind of unique. And that's why if you're talking to a traditional Jewish person about Jesus, their attitude is, well, we have the original faith and we have the original understanding going back to Moses, even at this vantage point, almost 3,500 years later. And that's one of the things we have to do is say, well, can we agree on the scriptures? Can we agree that the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, what Christians call the Old Testament, that that's God's word? Can we agree on that? Yes. Okay. Well, let's look at that and see what it tells us about God, what it tells us about the Messiah, and start there if you can. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Kanji in Cordova, Alaska. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello there, sir. How are you? Can you hear me well?
Yes, I can.
Very good. It's a pleasure to speak with you. My question is about the clean and unclean food laws. I'm a Christian of about 10 years through basically my own reading of Scripture and a Holy Spirit homeschooling of sorts. And my studies throughout the years, I've come to recognize some of the quote-unquote Jewish practices. I've embraced the Fourth Commandment proper for years now. And then I heard, I've learned a lot about the feast days and the festivals. And also the clean, unclean food laws. I heard a great argument for that. And actually, the very night that I committed to doing the festivals and keeping the food laws, I had two miraculous healings, physical healings in my neck and back, chronic injury. And so it seems like I heard you say to someone recently something about maybe that was only for a specific time, you know, for the Jews in history. What's your stance on that? I'm not sure.
Yeah, tell me what you felt was a strong argument that you, as a New Testament follower of Jesus, not under the Sinai covenant, that you should keep the dietary laws.
Well, it'd be hard for me to remember all the strong reasons off the top of my head right now, but you know, I do so much studying. But you know, first, I guess God not changing. You know, the scriptures that are used to advocate, you know, Jesus dying for pigs and other food really don't seem strong enough, I guess.
Well, what about all the other laws? I mean, you're following, out of hundreds and hundreds of commandments, you're following a choice few. So what about all the laws about ritual purification? What about the laws, say, about stoning adulterers or stoning a disobedient, rebellious child? You know, laws like that. Laws about if you have, you know, on the roof of your house, you have to build a parapet so someone doesn't fall off. Because there were flat, you know, flat roofed houses, and people would do stuff on the top of the house. Obviously, that's not the case in Alaska. I mean, there are scores and scores and scores and scores of laws that you don't live by. If God is unchanging and that's the issue, then why not keep all of those laws?
Well, because obviously there's some that are more obvious than others. You know, that Christ gave us examples of not stoning people, I guess, type of thing. Although I don't. Really,
but if God hasn't changed, though, why are you saying that some laws are permanent and some others? You'd need to have some type of principle for that. Otherwise, you're just going to end up picking and choosing.
Right. Well, that's the big question as to, you know, which laws would be applicable.
Yeah, well, the New Testament flatly and plainly, categorically, does not apply dietary laws to Gentile believers. Flatly and plainly.
Where is it?
It's never given. In other words, there's never a letter in the New Testament where anyone is ever told to do this. Whereas we're told to love our neighbor, we're told husbands and wives how we should live. We're told how we should conduct ourselves in business. We're told about, you know, honor father and mother. We're told, you know, a lot of the laws are reinforced in the New Testament, right? And remember, for a lot of the believers, that's the first exposure they're getting, a letter from Paul or this or that. So nowhere ever is there a command to keep the dietary laws. That's the first thing.
Right, but that's not being stated plainly. Then
No. I'm just getting started.
Right. Romans, same as the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't stated plainly.
Right, and it's not. No, but here's a warning not to let anyone pressure you. There's no New Testament commandment for you to keep the Sabbath. I'm 100% sure on that. For you as a Gentile believer, you're free to do it, but there is no New Testament commandment for it. And Colossians 2 warns against anyone pressuring you to do it. Romans 14 plainly says one person believes in eating everything, the weak person eats only vegetables, and he goes on. And then he says this, I know as one in the Lord Jesus that nothing in itself, no food in itself is unclean. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean itself in the context of food. Still it's unclean to the one who considers it unclean. And he says, don't judge either way. Don't judge the person who has liberty to eat everything. Don't judge the person who says, no, I can't eat certain foods. That's Romans 14, explicit. 1 Corinthians 8, also explicit, the same principle. Jesus gives us the key to this in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, that nothing that we eat defiles us. It doesn't mean he's commanding Jews to eat pork, but saying nothing that you eat defiles you because it goes in the mouth and passes out of your body. Whereas
right.
What comes out of your heart defiles. So if you ate pig, it does not defile you spiritually unless in your conscience you think you can't and therefore to eat it. Now, I don't eat any of these things either way. But unless you felt in your heart that you were doing something wrong. So Romans 14 is explicit. 1 Corinthians 8 is explicit. And when Paul is writing to Timothy and mentions some of the issues that are coming up as well, he says in 1 Timothy 4:4, every creation of God is good, First, he's talking about people requiring abstinence of foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by God's word.
The argument goes that this, you know, those same creatures that were considered unclean in the older covenant, you know, they were good. They were good creatures. They did their purpose. They cleaned up the bottom of the ocean, or the pigs did what they did. But they weren't considered food. So
yeah, but they were considered food. Genesis 9, God explicitly says everything that moves is yours for food. Of course, they were considered food, and there are plenty of people that didn't eat them. Hey, listen, obviously you've been through the arguments. I just want to tell you, convictionally, there is no New Testament command for you to keep the dietary laws of the seventh-day Sabbath. You're free to, but don't get into bondage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Okay, Kanji, I wish I had more time to talk. We're loaded with calls. I want to try to get to some other calls as well. But my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, worth reading for you, very relevant. Also point out, after the flood, Genesis 9, God says, every living creature that moves, to you it is for food. Okay? Lechem. Okay, every living thing. So every moving thing, everything that creeps, every living thing, moving thing, I've given to you for food, along with all the herbs, all the greens, etc. So it's called food. All the food was called food. Even the unclean animals, they're all called food. Okay, some were acceptable for sacrifice, some were not. But there's no New Testament command. Acts 15 also makes it explicit. There are certain things, you know, food, animal strangled and with blood, don't eat that. And that's, you could have table fellowship with Jews, etc. But no, there was a perfect opportunity for the apostles to say, here's what everyone has to live by. And they didn't. You say, yeah, but they also say, well, Moses is read in the city, they'll get the rest of it. There are several different ways to understand what's being said there, none of which decisively say, yeah, they'll hear Moses in the synagogue and they'll all know to keep the rest of the law. Because even then, well, what do you keep? What don't you keep? So what you keep, Kanji, is if it's reiterated elsewhere in the Bible for all people, or the Torah explicitly says it's for all people, or it's repeated in the New Testament, then that's how you know. I appreciate your sincerity. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michelle in Dallas. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, I was wondering about baptism. What did it mean, and why did they do it in the Old Testament times?
Surely. It wasn't called baptism. It was ritual immersion. And if you do a tour of Israel, Michelle, you will certainly see, if you go to the outskirts of where the temple would have been in ancient Jerusalem, you'll see these mikvahs, you'll see these pools, and, you know, just pool, I don't mean like a swimming pool, where you walk down the steps on one side, walk out on the other, and they're all over the place. And this is where Jews would go through ritual immersion. So you have it, Michelle, going back to the priests, and they were required to immerse in certain ways for cleanliness. And then for the people of Israel as a whole, let's say that you accidentally touched a dead body, then you had to stay outside the camp, and then you had to be washed with certain ritual water, or if you there was a certain emission, certain unclean emission from your body, then you'd have to wash yourself. So the principle of ritual purification, and then on a larger level, it became tied in with the concept of spiritual purification and repentance. So there were different Jewish groups that practiced what we would call baptism now, immersion. And in point of fact, the people would be repenting of sins, or be making a fresh commitment to God, or be joining a particular Jewish group. and ritual immersion would have its role, or once a week, or some every day would ritually immerse. Traditional Jews will go daily to this day for ritual immersion, and women will go after their monthly cycle for ritual immersion. So there are various aspects to it, but that which was tied with the public confession of sin, so that John the Baptist, John the Immerser, was practicing, that was something that already existed. And it was not something new that he innovated. So when it became a hallmark of this new faith in the Messiah, it was not something new that was being introduced. It was building on something that had existed for centuries. Hey, thank you so much for asking. Great question. All right, friends, I need to make a special announcement. I leave for India tomorrow, and I'd covet your prayers on this trip. It's a rigorous trip. I will leave, God willing, early tomorrow morning from my house and arrive at my destination in India late Saturday evening, India time, so midday our time, and then start ministering the next day, 3 days of ministry there, then fly to another city, minister there, and then fly out early in the morning for Italy and have 2 days of ministry there, then fly back a week from Sunday. Tomorrow, my guest host, Frank Turek. Frank is a terrific apologist. He'd love to take your calls as well, so call him with your toughest questions about God and the faith. He's famous for his college seminars, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He'll also be guest hosting next Thursday, and then Monday and Tuesday of next week, Alex McFarland and a colleague, top radio host and apologist as well. So we're going to have great shows. I'm also going to be calling in as I'm able from India with updates and doing a couple of shows from India or Italy as well. So I'm looking forward to joining you from overseas and touching base during the week. But God's opened up amazing doors, bigger, far, far bigger than any doors he's ever opened for us, to bring the message of the gospel around the world to millions more people, to stir the church, to reach the lost, in particular to reach the lost in Israel, as well as in the Muslim world, in the Middle East. I mean, several doors, extraordinarily large, and most of the funding is in place already. God has provided and opened these doors widely, more favor on this than anything we've ever seen in terms of God saying, I'm backing you, go do this. We do need your help to upgrade some of our video equipment and to increase our staffing. And this is also going to play into all the videos, all the materials we put out for you day and night. I think I recorded maybe 10, 12 new videos yesterday, teaching and news-related and Jewish outreach and all kinds of things. We have a matching grant. The next $10,000 that comes in, if you give $1,000, that becomes $2,000. If you give $500, that becomes $1,000. If you give $100, it becomes $200. All right? Stand with us now. Your gifts are tax-deductible and will be a great, great blessing to us as we move forward. But not only us, literally to millions of people around the world and to the nation of Israel, to Jewish people living in Israel and to Muslims and the surrounding countries. So here's a great way to stand together with us. And again, everything you give today will be doubled. So go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Click on donate. And when you need to designate what you're giving to, just put TV, and that will go specifically towards this. Again, amazingly, most of the funding is in place, but we have some very important needs to meet so that we can do everything that we need to do. If you knew what was produced by our small devoted team, you'd be shocked. You'd come thinking we've got hundreds of people working doing this. You'd be shocked to see what's being produced by a small group. We can multiply that exponentially with your help. So go to thelineoffire.org, click on donate, or dial in on your phone, 929-CHANGE-1, as we change the world together, 929-242-6431, 929-242-6431, and then type in the amount you want to give in the subject line, and then a dialogue box will come up and you'll be done. Thank you in advance. My bottom line, as you stand with us to touch Israel, the smile of God will be yours.